Praise be to God.
Thanks be to God. So tough passage this morning. Hey, if you're just joining us, let me catch you up to the series we're in, then I'll try to best to connect that passage into the series. We've been doing a series called It's Not Yours, and as we've been doing It's Not Yours, it's a series about stewardship. And stewardship is an older word that we don't use a lot in our world today, but stewardship is the idea that we don't own something, but we manage it. It's been given to us to actually oversee and to manage, and one day, if you're overseeing something, you'll have to give an account for it. And so parents probably understand this a little bit when they leave their home to their kids. You steward it to your youngins, don't you? And when you get home, you expect it to be in one piece, right? That's stewardship. If it's not, what happens? Yeah, woodshed moment. Okay, so that's essentially what you're looking at in this text. And I'm going to break it down for you in a way. But before I get there, let me kind of build you up to where we've come from. We've talked about different aspects of stewardship. We talked about the principle. We've also talked about stewarding our body in this series. We've talked about stewarding our time, our gifting. We talked about stewarding our money. Pastor Gordon came a few weeks ago into that one. And we talked last week about stewarding relationships. And last week you were challenged, if there was a relationship that wasn't in repair, to steward that relationship well and take Jesus as a gospel moment to the people that most needed to be repaired and restored. That was what we talked about last week. Well, in this one, it's actually connected to our stewardship of faith. And believe it or not, one of the things I think that we've been given or sold a lie in the church that we are a part of in America is that our faith is ours. It's not. In fact, let me just give you some challenges at the onset. We think our faith is our faith, and it's meant for us to actually own the way we want to own it, how we want to own it. And the reality is our faith was purchased for us. It was purchased by Christ. He did all of the work, which we'll talk a little bit about today. And in him doing all the work to purchase a faith that was not our own, then he gifts it to us. And of course, with that gift comes stewardship, a responsibility of what we're going to do with the faith that Christ has given to us. And one of the things that you'll see in this text is this text many times is completely misunderstood. People, when they read the Bible, when you or I read the Bible, here's one of the greatest mistakes we can make when we read Scripture. We'll read it, and we'll do two things. One, we'll only look at this one little section, and we'll get to this, and we'll forget to look at all of the stuff around it that'll probably tell us more about the context of it. The other thing we do is we tend to read ourselves into the biblical text, because we are some narcissistic human beings, amen, or me. And we read our story, our issue, or what we think is going on into this text. And when we do that, we forget that when Jesus said this originally, he had a specific audience in mind. He was thinking about them. In fact, if you've got a Bible, I just challenge you to open it up to Matthew 25 for a section. And this is a special passage for me. Let me tell you why. Matthew 24 and 25 was what my father-in-law read to me when I was a 17-year-old young teenager and actually led me to Jesus through. When he began to explain to me that the end times weren't far away, maybe even within our lifetime. And he began to show me through 24 and 25 some of the things that were going to actually happen in the end times. And as I read them, I'm like, dag, this stuff is pretty serious stuff. I need to respond in some way in faithfulness to God. And when you look at this, you see that there's a lot about the end times. And we don't think of this teaching as end times teaching. We think about it as gifting. And we're wrong. In fact, let me break it down for you. So if you look back in 24, we taught this at the very beginning of the series. Maybe you've never heard this word. If it's a fancy word, write it down. I'm going to break it down for you. But it's a word called a pericope. And a pericope is an extremely fancy word that means teaching section. And you may not know this, but when you look at the original biblical text, it's actually on scrolls, okay? And there's no breaks in them. There's no verse numbers. There's no chapter numbers. Those were added later by the translators. And when they translate into our language, they translate it this way. Now, why is that important? Why does it mean a hill of beans to what we're about to look at? Well, here's why it matters. Because the translators are the ones that put these words at the tops of the paragraph. It's not in the original text. And what they're doing, trying to help you and I when we study Scripture, is they're saying, we think this next section, this pericope, this teaching section, is centered on this core idea. That's what they're doing when you read your Bible. So it's not there. By the way, if you have different translations and you're in a Bible study, it's always fun to go, well, what's your pericope say? In our Bible study, we'll see in different translations, won't we? Different people have different sayings at the top of that teaching section, that pericope. So all that so that you can look at this. Let's just look at the pericopes for a section before we get to the text. Look at some of these. So starting in chapter 24, here's what it says. It says, signs of the ends of the age. Well, holy smokes. And then all of this is about signs of the end of age. Then the next one says, the day of the unknown hour. Maybe you've heard of that one. You know, Jesus is going to return. He's going to catch some people with their pants down. Yeah. It's not going to be a good moment. That's what that one is. See, that's why I didn't write or translate the Bible, because I would have said, the day Jesus catches you with your pants down. Day of the unknown hour is a lot better, isn't it? The parable of the 10 virgins. And no, it's not about a Muslim text. Okay, this one is about these virgins that are waiting, and some of them don't have enough fuel, and their fuel is going to go out before their husband returns. And they're going to get caught, surprised. Then the parable of the talents, the one we're going to look at today. And then after that, the sheep and the goats, which has to do with the final judgment, when Jesus literally separates those that know him and those that don't know him. And some are reserved for heaven and some reserved for hell. And so when you look at this and you say, okay, well, why is this parable of the talents in the middle of all of this? And what you begin to see is this is actually about the end of time, and that every single one of us will give an account for our faith. So the talents have nothing to do with talent. It doesn't have to be, you're really talented and you can really sing and man, you're really artistic and who knows what to say about you. And especially with an energy drink in hand. Okay, so but it's not this thing about we all have these gifts and we're gonna have to give an account for the gift. It actually has to do with a bigger issue. We're going to get into it. The bigger issue is something that the Bible calls the gospel. And the actual talent, the thing of greatest value that's in this text, and you'll see this as it breaks down, has nothing to do with gifting. It has everything to do with the good news of what Jesus has done and that faith that's now been invested in you and in me. And what we're going to do with the faith that he's gifted to you and to me, because it's not our faith, it's his faith now supplanted in us, and he expects from us because of that supplanting that we're going to do something with it that's going to completely change the world just like he did. Now, why is this so important? And I've been really praying about this text. It's a hard text to preach today. I am convinced that within God's church in America, there's a lot of people that really don't have saving faith. It's funny, you'll talk to people, pastors, and I'll ask them when the last time they preached the gospel was. They're like, well, you know, every once in a while. I'm like, well, why not every Sunday? Because I can guarantee you within God's church, people that gather in this gathering, there's going to be people that think they know him but don't know him. People that don't know him but they want to know him but they're not sure how. And then people that do know him. They're all in this room at this moment. Every one of us is going to be in one of those places by faith. And when we look at this, I'm convinced a big portion of people in this room think they know Jesus but don't really know him. How do I make those assumptions? I'm gonna give you a couple of ways I get there. Did y'all know that 75 to 80% of churches in America are in decline? 75 to 80% of churches are shrinking and dying and declining. Now, if we read this parable, these two guys we're gonna get to, the two guys that were the guys that did what Jesus wanted, the noble guys, they doubled each time their faith. Is it possible that a godly church, a gospel-following church, would be a dying church? No. Because each and every person within the church is going to be sharing that talent, the gospel, with other people in the community, and other people are going to be coming to faith. Which means there's a bunch of people in God's church that have a faith, but maybe not a faith of biblical making. And that should be something that gives us a little bit of a quiver in our liver. It should scare us a little bit. Is that me? Or am I at the right place? There's another group of people that would say, especially in the world we live in, and you'll see how this plays out, why Jesus uses some of the languages that he uses, that the church is really not a necessary place anymore. That the church is, it's nice, and maybe I can add that into my life. Maybe it's an addendum, it's an appendage, you know, it's something nice when we go, and especially I want to go to a church that makes me feel good when I leave, right? A church that has certain amenities and things that I want. This is kind of how we think about church in the world we live in. And with that thinking, again, there's an error. There's an idea that that's not real faith, because real faith is, you understand what the church is. The church is the bride of Jesus. She's something he adores and he loves and he gave his life for, and he's coming back for. And so you think of all these things. This is all preface. We didn't even got to the message. I'm sorry. Sorry, children's ministry. I'm hurrying. I'm trying to get there. But all this to tell you, I want you to really be thinking this morning, are you at the right place? Is your faith real? Is it a faith of your making, or is it a faith of Jesus' making that's been supplanted in you? And I want to submit to you, gospel faith looks different. Here's how it looks different. Gospel living faith that Jesus does looks like this. It's meant to be invested. That's the first part of this parable. The expectation that this gospel is invested in us is something that Jesus presumes as he talks to all of these people through something called a parable. Now, if you're not familiar with a parable means to lay something down aside something else as a comparison. And Jesus is trying to do that to help them to understand this in a very talented way, in a very gifted way as well. And he uses some terms that maybe we don't understand. Like he uses the word talent. And when he uses the word talent, he's not talking about talents. He's actually talking about a weight. Did you know that? It's a weight, it's a measure, specifically given value. It's between 58 and 80 pounds is what a talent is, and it's generally made out of what metal? Anybody know? Silver. So I want you all to picture 58, to 80 pounds of silver. That's what he's picturing when he says, I give you a talent, okay? That's a big pickup, right? 350 size hauling, right? Okay, big pickup hauling this talent. This is something huge. Barclay says it this way when he breaks it down. He says, a talent's not a coin, it's a weight. The most common, of course, metal was silver. And then he says this, it was worth about 15 years' wages of a working man. So just to give you the weight of what Jesus is saying to the people when he says this parable, 15 years. Now think about you working for 15 years, and that's one talent. So he's not talking about something that's just minor. In fact, I broke it down. I'm like, I'm a geek. I did the math, okay? The average wage is $17.94. Sorry, America. We're still looking for a better wage, I know. But that's the average wage, which means the bad servant had about 560 grand that he was gifted, if you want to look at it from a money perspective. The second servant was given about 1.2 mil, and the servant that had five had about 2.8 million. Now, I think the reason Jesus uses these terms is he wants us to understand it's a big, but that's not the core issue. In fact, I think he's saying that there's something much more invaluable here. Anybody know what the Mona Lisa is worth, just out of curiosity? Oh, that's a good guess. 10 mil. Anybody else want to guess? A couple hundred million. We're up now to 200. Anyone else want to guess? It's worth $1 billion. So currently it's assessed at $1 billion. I think if Jesus was telling the parable today, he would be using something like that. He wants you to understand that it's something that's incalculable. It's invaluable. So if the gospel is the life of Jesus and Jesus gave his life to save his church, then what is the value of Jesus's life? It's priceless, yeah. That's really why he's using such big numbers, is he's trying to get us to understand that it's a priceless value, that we can't put a price on what he did and what he did for us. In fact, if you want to see this lived out in the idea of investment, just go to the apostles, right? And say, what happened to him? Well, one had a little crazy moment, hung himself. We can talk about that a different day, okay? But there were, yeah, this happened, right? And then there were 11. What happened to the 11? They all got martyred. So 10 of them die for their faith, and one replaces, right, Judas, and he dies for his faith. So all 11 save one, John, he's the only one that gets to live and die a natural death, although they tried to murder him. That's a different story. All of them invested their faith to the point that it cost them their life. They understood something that we're missing in American Christianity, that the talent of Jesus's life paid in flesh for us, invested in us, is then something he's expecting real Christians of the gospel faith to turn around and do the same thing for others. That when that faith gets anchored down in the heart of a real believer, it moves them in such a way that they're willing to lay down their life for others. Others they haven't met, others that don't like them, others that don't look like them, just like Jesus. And when you begin to see the talent in this way, you begin to understand the faith that's really around it and why so many of us aren't seeing a movement of Christ the way we should be seeing a movement. Because a lot of us look at faith as something that's ours instead of something that's his, that's invested and supplanted in us that we're going to go and then live out. So gospel faith is meant to be invested. It was always meant that way. That's why the apostles all died, why they all gave their life for this gospel. And the second thing is, it doubles when it's divinely invested. It doubles when divinely invested. I want you to notice that the positive responses to the two people that correctly stewarded the faith, correctly stewarded the actual talents, is identical. I don't think that's by mistake. I think Matthew was one of the biggest mathematical geeks in Scripture. This guy was a former accountant, okay? Numbers were important to him. Precision was important to him. When he wrote this gospel, I think he does things in very unique ways, like he has seven Sabbath healings through his gospel. He's very precise. And so when he quotes something and repeats it exactly, he does it with great intentionality. If you got a Bible, look at verse 21 and verse 23. These are the responses Jesus has to the one that had the two talents and the response to the one that had a five. But look at them. Verse 21, his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." Now you go to the guy, the next guy that had two. His master replied, verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." It's fascinating to me, first of all, that he uses the exact same words. He doesn't say, "I like you better because you doubled five and you doubled two. That's good." Like, he doesn't play favorites on this, does he? He says, the guy that doubled and the guy that doubled both did what was expected, which is they took what they had, and one just happened to have more, and the other one happened to have a little less, and they doubled it. In other words, they took their faith, the faith supplanted, the faith given to them in the talent, and they doubled that faith. And that was the expectation, not the quantity, not the amount, but the doubling of it. It was divinely invested, and it blew up. How do you divinely invest, though? That's the big question, right? How do you really do that? Like, get down to like where the rubber meets the road. How do you divinely invest with the gospel that's been given to us? Well, we've been talking about it for several weeks. Our time, our talent, and our treasures. Like, every aspect of who we are, everything that God's given us to steward, we invest them in the advancement of his kingdom, his gospel. Everything centers around this. This is the kind of gospel living faith that doubles. And I would actually submit to you that a doubling of faith looks like this. If you're a true disciple of Jesus, you're making another disciple of Jesus. That when you and I are making a disciple, we're doubling our faith. It's that simple. But I would say that most Christians in the Christian church have no concept or no desire to make another disciple. That's at the heart of this. That's at the crux of this. And one disciple at a time gets made. Lifeway did some research on this issue within the church and this idea that we're talking about today. And in 2022, they found that 46% of evangelical Christians shared a Bible story or a verse with a non-Christian in the last 6 months. That's people that say they're evangelical Christians. They're supposed to be like uber big on their faith and sharing their faith. So less than half of us that would call ourselves sold out evangelical Christians even shared a Bible verse or an aspect of our faith with another friend in the last 6 months. That's why this talent is so important. That's why this is put inside the end times. This is why Jesus is so mad, which we'll get to in a second, with the evil servant, because he didn't invest anything. No one was discipled. No one was invested in. And that's the crux of the matter. This is why you'll hear me push so often things like growth groups, and being a part of a growth group, being part of a Bible study where you can invite other people to come into that study. That gives you a context, because you can't do it on Sunday, but you can during the week, where you get to build into their life, where you get to know who they are, and you get to know their issues, you get to know what they're struggling with, you get to actually help them learn how to read the Bible, you get to actually talk about how to pray, talk about what you're walking through. That's why Bible study is so integral to the church. It's not one more thing to add. It's a necessary component if we're really going to make disciples. That's why you'll hear me talk a lot about groups. Not because I'm trying to build a program. Not because I'm trying to increase the numbers of groups. But because it's impossible to be this kind of gospel-centered believer if you're not hanging out with other people, talking about the Bible, talking about your life, sharing it. And then here's the hard part for some of us, in submitting to the wisdom of Scripture that someone else gives it to us. Those are the best moments. You know when they're really good? Let me tell you when they're the best of my life. When my wife gives them to me. You know when they're really, really good? When she goes, you remember that sermon you preached? Yeah, I haven't forgot it, babe. Remember when you said, da-da-da-da-da? Yeah, I remember. Sounds like you need a little bit of da-da-da in your life right now. And then you know what's so cool about God's word? I don't know if you figured this out yet. It's authoritative. And so then I have to submit to it. It's over me. My wife just happened to be the one to point it out. And in that moment, I go, Lord, I want to grow, and so therefore I have to submit. But I won't get that if I'm not in Bible study with my wife, Bible study with my friends, and sharing this gospel-style life. That's why we have to have that. And when you do that, it doubles. And I'm challenging you, church family. Share your faith. Share it with friends. Share it with everyone. Share what Jesus has done inside of you, this gospel story. And then once they come to faith, have a place to invite them to Bible study. Wherever that is, however that looks, you've got to have a place to bring them that they can grow. And when you do that, then you'll be living out. These are the people that one day will hear, well done. We love that verse at the end of a funeral, but we don't connect it to the reality of this type of a living. The people that will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, are people that made disciples in their lifetime. Otherwise, we may run the chance of the third one. So gospel faith, it's meant to be invested. It's meant, God gave it to you. He wants you to give it to others. It doubles when you divinely invest it based on how God put it into you and you're discipling other people. And then gospel faith, when buried, is dead. That's what we see with the last servant. When you take the gospel faith that Jesus gave us and you put it in the ground the way this guy did, and you take what Jesus had done and you never take him out of the tomb and you only leave him in the dirt, it's a dead faith. Why does he say you, man, some harsh words, isn't it? You wicked and evil, daggone servant. I mean, he doesn't pull a punch. We like Jesus when he's the kind Jesus, the nice Jesus, the soft Jesus, right? Yeah, yeah. When he's the mama's boy, we like that Jesus, right? We don't like the Jesus when he returns. You realize he's called the lion and the lamb. The lamb is the first time he comes that he's the sacrifice. The reason he's called the lion is not just because he comes from the line of Judah, because when he comes back with judgment and a sword in his mouth, which is the word of God. And if we're going to be prepared for his return, which is what he was talking about in all of these two chapters, then we have to be ready to make sure we haven't buried our faith. He says, and throw that worthless servant outside in the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You all know what that's code for, right? It's hell. It's the place of eternal separation from God because of the ultimate disobedient moment with God. How does all this boil down, I think, sometimes to our faith? It boils down to the things that we look for, especially when we talk about our faith and what's important to us. I was talking to someone recently. You know, a lot of times, again, as we look at faith as a commodity, we then attach somehow that Jesus' bride is a commodity also to be purchased. And a lot of times when we're looking for church, I know some of you are actually looking for a church home right now. Hopefully I don't scare you away today, okay? But it's okay if I do, as long as you land in the right church as I scare you toward them, okay? But here's the thing I want you to see. We look at church this way. We say, well, do I like the preaching? Do I like the music? How's their children's program? How's their teen program? What are they doing for the community? And those are all good things to ask, by the way. But then we think, I'll make my decision on where I'm going to go to church based on these things. And when I looked at those one day, I went, boy, that's very consumeristic of us, isn't it? Let me find the one that'll best suit me, fill me, feed me, value me. Boy, that sounds a lot like something I just read. And then you realize there's a different question you can ask, and it's a powerful question. Here's the question. If you're looking for a church, I'm going to give you the question, and it is a radical question. Here's the question. Lord, where do you best want me right now where I can at best advance your kingdom? And it might be here or it might be somewhere else. But if you answer that question, you honestly follow him to where he will utilize your gifting, your talent, your treasures, and who you are to advance his kingdom, then that's the best place for you in this season. And by the way, we don't own the church. Y'all figured that out yet? It's not mine. So it's Christ's church. So he's allowed to move whoever he wants, where he wants, in different seasons of their lives. And as he does that and they respond by faith to want to double his kingdom through discipling other people, he honors it. So I was talking to this lady and she was a little frustrated, and she's become a friend through a different organization. And I said, "Why are you frustrated?" She goes, "Well, we had a really good church." And I said, "Okay." I said, "What do you mean by good church?" "Well, our kids fit well there. They had a great student program. They had all of this good stuff. It's a very large church. They had multiple services that fit our diverse and crazy lives." And she went on and on about all the amenities. I mean, it was, I was like, I wanted to go there by the time she was done. I was like, "Man, cappuccinos. I mean, this sounds good." And then she says, "But my husband, who I've been praying for that he would be the leader of our home, finally got connected to his boyhood church, and it's a horrible church." And I'm like, "What do you mean by horrible church?" "Well, they've got nothing." "All the amenities are gone." And she goes, "In fact, when we show up, we double the children's ministry." I'm like, "Oh, wow." But God is calling him, and we see the call of him going there, and God's working in him right now. And I realized as I was praying over here, God said, "That's the church in this season for you and your husband. That's where I want you, because he's going to grow and the kingdom is going to expand." And I said, and I looked at her, I said, "What a blessing." She's like, "A blessing?" I said, "Yeah, it's a blessing." So what a lesson for your kids to learn. Did you pick the church not based on the amenities for them, but based on the growth of your family? Based on a surrendered moment to seeing what God could do through your husband and through you and through your family? And I looked at that, I'm like, ah, that's the modern reality of this text for us, isn't it? That the people that are real disciples, they do that. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I've seen people come and I've seen people go. And I've seen people come and go for the wrong reasons, and I've seen people come and go for the right reasons. And the ones that come and go for the right reasons, I rejoice. In fact, we've done this. I don't know if you've ever seen this. If you stay here long enough, I'm sure you'll see it again. We've laid hands on people right here at this church and sent them to another church with God's blessing, because we saw the call of God in their life to go in this next season. That's what this looks like. And it gets done over and over and over again. And then what happens is there's a return on that kind of investment. And the greatest return is the day that Jesus returns. And I don't want y'all to get caught with your drawers down. I want you to get caught prepared that you've been investing in his ministries, that you've been investing in Jesus's missions, that you've been investing in Jesus's kingdom, and that you've been doing that with your time and your talent and your treasure, and you've been given all of who you are for that, so that when he returns, you'll be able to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So I'm going to share the gospel with you for a second, because I know for some of you, you need to hear that. That's why you're here, that you need to hear the gospel so you can respond to the gospel. That for some of us, it's not in here yet. We can't invest something that's not been given to us. So let me give you the gospel in the simplest terms possible. All of us are sinners. We don't like the term today, but it is the right term. Sinner means that we rebel against God and that we rebel against one another. And through that rebellion, that sin hurts not only God, but hurts one another. And I don't think anybody in their right mind would deny this. Just live for a little while, okay? And you'll experience not only our wronging God, but our wronging of each other. Where the faith comes into play is, how does that get fixed? Every faith in the world is going to tell you, do this, do this, do this, do this, and hopefully maybe it'll work out in the end and you'll get in. Christianity is the only faith in all the world that doesn't make that same claim. Here's the claim Christ made. I know you can't do it. I know you can't make it. I know you're a sinner. I know you're far from God. So therefore, we'll let God come to you. And God leaves heaven at the perfect moment in time and comes to earth. And he lives a perfect life for 33 and a half years. He never sins in thought. He never sins in deed. He says, "I lived out all of the law in all of the Old Testament. I fulfilled the whole thing. And now what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my perfect life and I'm going to offer it as a sacrifice on a cross for you. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no removal of sin." God's Old Testament code. He says, "I'm going to deal with the whole thing." So Jesus willingly allows his own creation to crucify him on a criminal's cross. And when he dies, he atones for, he pays for all of the sin of all the world. Now, what have we done so far? Nothing. And then 3 days later, because he had no sin, he rose from the dead. All the disciples die for this fact. Over 250 see him after his resurrection and die for this fact. Entire governments are changed because of this fact. We split time differently because of the fact of his resurrection. If that's something you need to research, research it. It's one of the most well-documented historical facts of all time. But here's the difference. His people put their faith in that and began to share that good news that you could have forgiveness of sins and a connection with God. And it didn't matter how good you were. It only mattered how good Jesus was. And that's really good news. And people that put their hope and their faith and their belief in that are free. And then Christ begins to live inside them through an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he supplants that faith. And all they can do is just want to tell other people about Jesus. That's essentially the gospel story. And it goes over and over and over again. It's been going on for 2,000 years and it's changing lives still today. So have you made that decision? That's the first question. The second question is, are you that person that you're making that kind of investment in the gospel? Because that's what he's going to be expecting from us when we stand in judgment one day. I just want to pray with you for that. Let's pray. Father, for the diversity of this crowd, both watching now and those that will watch later, we're all at different places. Some of us are at that place where we want to make more disciples. Some of us aren't sure how to make disciples. And some of us have not even become a disciple yet, a student of you, a follower. For those in this room, Lord, that they've been struggling with life and it's been hard and they've been trying to do it their own way and they're finally getting to that place of just absolute frustration that they don't want to live this life that way anymore, that they're ready for something new and a Savior who will live inside of them in a fresh and new way, not based on how they live, but based on who they live after. This is their day that they're going to come to faith. The Holy Spirit's been at work in your life and in many people's lives for this moment, that you'd stop being religious and you'd start being connected relationally to the person of Christ, that he would come into your life and change you completely. If that's you and you're ready for that decision, in your own heart, just between you and God, just say, "Dear Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against so many other people. My sin has done harm in my life and the lives of many. But today, that changes. Because I put my hope and my trust and my faith in Christ alone. He paid for my sin. And because of his payment, I'm free and clear. The world has nothing on me, and I'm free with you too, Lord. Thank you, he rose from the dead. Thank you, he is right now with us spiritually and seated at your right hand. Thank you, he'll come one day to gather his church to himself. I commit my life to you and ask for your help and guidance in every aspect of it. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what God wants you to supplant and share with every friend. And if you don't know how to remember it, what do we say, church? It's as simple as A, B, C. It's an admission of our sin genuinely before God. A correct belief in who Jesus is and a commitment that's a life commitment to him. So today, receive God's treasure and please invest it. Receive it and invest it. How can you invest it? I've got some ways that as they come up, our deacons are going to come up for an offering in a second. As they come up, I'm going to give you some suggestions and ways that you can invest in the kingdom of God. So you guys go ahead, gals, if you want to come up. Some of the ways you'll see inside the bulletin, there's announcements, there's some different things that you can get involved in. Another way that you can invest is through your own faith. In just a few weeks, I think it's next Sunday on November the 3rd, I'm going to do a special class and you can sign up at the Gather Desk. And it's called Gathering with Grace. Now, we've been talking about how to manage money and time and resources, and I know for a lot of us, we're overstretched. We don't know how to do that. This class is written for you. It's written to help you learn how to manage your time, manage it in a better way, a more manageable way. It's also written so you know how to manage your cash and your money, get out of debt. There's all kinds of components to it. And there's also a dynamic of it to help you learn your gifting. If you don't know what your gifts are, we're going to talk about gifting that class and help you learn what your giftings are and how God wants to use those giftings to advance his kingdom. So if you'd like to take that class, it's open to anyone. You don't have to be a member of the church. You go to the gather desk when you leave. There's a sign-up sheet there. If you're like, I don't want to go to the desk, then just put it on your card. If you put it on your Connect card and you can sign up for the class, just say, sign me up for gathering. And I'll sign you up for the class next week. It's right after church. So that's one way you can do it. What's that? Giving with grace. Yep, sorry, giving. I said something different. Thank you for the correction. They're so similar, but different. Okay. So giving with grace, yeah. So giving is the one you're signed up for. Very good. Thank you for the correction, Kevin. Another way spiritually is maybe God convicted you to share the gospel with somebody. Here's what I want you to know about the sharing of the gospel. Is a spiritual issue. And many times the people that are hardest toward the good news of Jesus, there's been years of spiritual attack on them and there's a hardening of heart. If you will, you don't even have to tell me your name. If you want to, it's fine. Put their name on your Connect card this week. I'll be praying for them specifically. Here's what I can tell you about strongholds that are spiritual. They're broken through prayer. And the more prayer we can get over top of someone that we know that you're intentionally going to share the gospel with, it allows those gospel avenues to open up. So if you've got someone that you already know, I'm supposed to share the gospel, the good news with this person, put their name there, I'll be praying, our deacons will be praying. For some of you, you have asked the question a couple weeks, where do I serve? There's lots of places to serve. You're still looking for a place to serve, just let me know. I'll help you find a place. There are all kinds of different places to give with your time. And then for some of you, baptism. Some of you asked me, what about baptism? If you're interested in scriptural baptism, put that on your card and we'll follow up with you. And then that's just a couple of things I thought of today. I'm going to pray for our offering. And as we take up